Amos chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares Jehovah. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do so, or so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, that is famine, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares Jehovah. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Jehovah. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts, there it is again, Sabaoth, Jehovah Elohim of armies, is his name.
Well, pleasant good morning to all of you. If you would join me in turning in God's word to Hosea chapter 2. We're going to start there this morning. As you probably saw from the bulletin, we'll have selected scriptures. We're going to look at quite a few different scriptures this morning. So get ready to get your fingers limbered up, and we're going to have Bible drills in a little bit, and you're going to go to a lot of different passages. But fortunately, you're within a small section. So if you, like Greg said earlier, if you find Ezekiel and Daniel, then right after that's Hosea, and then there's not that much space to go, you know, and then you hit Matthew. So stay in between Ezekiel or Daniel and Matthew, and that's where we're going to be this morning. And we'll be flipping around through some of the minor prophets. As we've taken up a study we began last week looking at the 12. Not the 12 apostles, not the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 12 minor prophets. And they were known in the Hebrew Bible as just the 12. And that's what we're going to be looking at for a while. We have a few introductory lessons. We started one last week. I'll show you one slide to kind of overview is what we looked at. And that slide is going to be our outline for this week and Lord willing, next week, I think, as to... I want to try to drive home to us first what the message, the overall message is for the minor prophets. and before we go and actually jump into them. And then we're going to jump in, and we won't do quite the usual verse-by-verse study that we normally do, but we will go into those book-by-book and spend a few Sundays on each one, typically probably about three or four or something like that. And so, anyhow, today is part of the introduction where we want to see what is it that God was trying to get across to his people, both in the Old Testament and us in the New Testament, through the minor prophets. So we're going to start out in Hosea chapter 2 in just a little bit. The Lord intends to be this the glory in the midst of his people. He intends to be the glory of his people. He wants to dwell in the middle of his people, in the center. If you think about when they came out of Egypt, where was the Lord? He was right in the middle of the camp, and you had the tribes that were positioned around him. And that was to be the way that they ought to think for the rest of their history. That's the way we ought to think. When we come together, we don't have, you know, a lot of the external trappings that they had in the temple. But we still, in our minds, should have the Lord in the midst of us. And so as we gather together to worship him, we should, in our minds, our hearts, have the Lord in the midst. And he is to be our glory. But Israel chose to disobey God. They chose to pursue other gods. They did just about everything but make him their glory, and to give him the glory due to his name. Now, that's not without exception. There were godly people, as you know, the men who wrote these books and others like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and that they loved the Lord and they pursued the Lord, and they made the Lord the center of their own spiritual lives. But there were too many times in history where too many people were doing just the opposite. And as we know, they knew this to a point. We know a whole lot more, praise the Lord. But it is Messiah who is going to actually reconcile his people to himself. We'll see that in a minute in that slide from last week. But through Messiah, the Lord is going to restore his people. He's going to, through the new covenant, give them a heart that will actually obey. It'll want to obey. And then one day God will dwell amidst his people as the glorious one. And so our main point in this overall study, and what we're trying to drive home these first few, is this. In the minor prophets, God revealed his plan to deal with sin and also to honor his name, to have his name, his reputation, his character rightly represented among his people, rightly understood among his people, rightly proclaimed, not only among his people, but to others as well around them. Many different men wrote these minor prophets, these books. They wrote to different peoples. And we saw that a little bit last time. They wrote it at different times within a rough time period together, but it was still, it was a bit of a span there that they wrote in different at different times. And we need to see, with all of those differences, that there is one person who is at the center of all of these minor prophets, and that same one is at the center of every other book in the Bible, right? Even if he isn't mentioned by name, he still is the center. Now, if you get your concordance out and look, you'll see that God is named many, many, many times in the minor prophets. And we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail in a minute, but I want us to see who it is who's at the center of all of these books. It is Yahweh, or Jehovah, the one true God. I want to take time today to see how is it that God presents himself to his people and to the nations around them. if we come to view him the way he presents himself, the one who should be the center of our lives, that will help us to understand the message that we find if we take all of these 12 together, because as I mentioned last time, all 12 of them were actually put together in one scroll, one book, basically. And that is what is, that's, so we're trying to look at that as a whole. And so what we saw last time that you're looking at here on the screens is the basic message, and I thank the guys for kind of getting this working for me, because there was still a tweak in, or a problem in it, and they fixed it, so thank you guys. So you don't have to make believe here. Okay, so this is a representation of the message, overall message of the minor prophets, if you put them together. But even when you break them down, you find the same thing. Okay, so we start out with God's name at the top left there. And God, that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to spend all of our time on that, looking at God's name, his reputation, his character, who he is, how he presents himself. And then we encounter, as you find over and over again, and we had in our scripture reading today, Israel's sin, right? And how great that was, and how, in a bad sense. Okay, then that gives rise to the day of the Lord, a big, hard to nail down concept that we'll try to, you know, work our way through and understand that better. But the day of the Lord, really what makes it hard to grasp is there's different elements to it. Sometimes when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about it's coming on you pretty soon, Israel. But then it may be, oh, this is something that's going to happen at the end of time when Messiah comes and, you know, basically takes over. And so, you know, the final judgment, an immediate judgment. But also there's these three elements to it. Sometimes it's talking about purging Israel's sin. Sometimes it's talking about judging their enemies. Because as God rose up different people groups like Assyria and Babylon to chastise his people, they took it too far. They were arrogant about it. And they were hateful. So there's that judgment on Israel's enemies. But sometimes the day of the Lord is talking about restoration. It's not just this big, heavy, You know, God has the big club and he's like, you know, it's coming down on them, you know, or as the judge and his gavel and this is it. That's there, but there's also restoration there as we talk about the day of the Lord. And we find the day of the Lord being brought out in the minor prophets. Now, that restoration should, if we think about what we've just said, that we have a holy God who's righteous and just, he has to punish sin, and then Israel has sinned, and we can put ourselves in there, right? Because we're no different from them. So God is holy, we have sinned, and the day of the Lord comes in judgment, and part of that is restoration. We should then ask, how is restoration possible? If we have a holy God, and we are a very unholy people, we deserve the fullness of his wrath forever and ever. How is it possible that we could be restored ever? And the minor prophets are going to be touching on that. They're going to point us to Messiah. And it is Messiah who will then, I had a different slide that I didn't bring in today, but that pointed from Messiah to back to God's name. That's when not only are God's people going to be restored so that they are the people that he wants them to be, but God's name will be restored to its rightful honor, its place of honor among all the nations, and including his people, among his people. And so we said this should be a very familiar message, right? What was one word I put across there? That what is this message you recognize? The gospel. Isn't it amazing? Did you ever think that reading the minor prophets, you would read the gospel? Hopefully you thought about that, but you might not have. There were many years I had never really thought about that. But that really, this is the gospel. And so that's what we hope to bring out and understand this message from the minor prophets. So we're going to look at how God presents himself today. We're going to look at how God presents himself in the minor prophets. And we're going to cover every passage because we're going to do that later. But I want to give us an overview so that we go into this with God at the forefront of our minds as we go into each book, that we're not distracted by, you know, okay, we're not going to go into dates and all that because those are hard to pin down and sometimes for these guys. Who exactly are they talking to? And a lot of the details, we won't go into as much of that, but we will touch on it. And I don't want us to get distracted by that. I want us to keep at the forefront of our minds who this is all about. It's about the Lord. And so I want to spend time today to try to orient us to that idea that God is to be the center, and He is indeed the center. He's the main actor, if you will, in all of these books. We're going to look at the various names that He's known by. We're going to look at His character, that His character is the foundation for His dealings with man. So when you think about how does He deal with sin, that flows from His character. But when you're talking about restoration, that too flows from His character. The fact that He would even think of restoring, that flows from His character. It's not something in, you know, yeah, I'm going to punish all those people that are, you know, bad. And, oh, you know, some of them, I really feel sorry for them. And I think I'm going to, maybe I'll change, you know. No, that flowed from His character. The fact that He planned from eternity past to restore a people that He knew from eternity past were going to reject Him and turn against Him, sin against Him. It all flows from His character. That's how He deals with men. And then we're going to consider how He expects us to respond. So first, God's name reveals His character. God's names reveal His character. And so what I want to do is we're going to go through the names of God that are used in the minor prophets and talk about those a little bit. Because they really reveal a lot. And maybe it'll help, too, as you're doing your Bible studies and reading and you come across different names of God, that you'll have something you can kind of tie to that and say, okay, I know what that means now. And why He's called that, why there's so many different names for God. Because there's so much of His character that He wants to bring out in how He relates to people. So first, Lord or God in all caps. In your Bible, most Bibles will have, sometimes you'll see God and it'll be in all caps, rather than capital G, little, lowercase O and D. And the same with the word Lord. You'll find either one of those done that way. When in your Bible there are all caps, and technically it's called small caps, but when they're in all capitals, that represents God's personal name, Yahweh, or Jehovah. There's two different ways that you can transliterate those four letters in Hebrew, YHWH, into English. Yahweh, we get that from Hallelujah, let us praise Yah, short for Yahweh, right? And another way you can get there also with Jehovah. So you'll find some translations will refer to it as Jehovah. Same, referring to the same four Hebrew letters. So that's God's personal name. We find in Hosea 12:5, the Lord is His name. And so Yahweh is His name. And the reason why sometimes it's Lord and sometimes it's God is when other words for Lord, like Adonai, are used in conjunction with Yahweh, then they'll keep Lord, Adonai, for example, as Lord, but it'll be not all caps. And then they'll put Yahweh as God. So it gets confusing, I know, but just remember, if it's all caps, it's Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? So Yahweh is His name. That's His personal name. That's how it's just like, you know, my name, my personal name is John. And I may have titles and things like that, but my name is John. And so His personal name is Yahweh. But it says a lot about His character because that's how He has revealed Himself. He has bound His Himself to His people in a covenant. And I want to look at that here in Hosea chapter 2, a few verses. Verse 19, Hosea 2:19. He says, talking to His people, and I will betroth you to Me forever. Yes, and you see, there's that covenant of marriage that He's using as a picture of the covenant that He has with His people, right? Yes, I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And then verse 23, And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And so you see there who, while they were a people, but not the people of God, that God has chosen them and he has connected himself to them, related to them by a covenant. He says, and you are now my people. You were not my people before. Now you are my people. He often will use his personal name to distinguish himself as the one true God. Saying in Hosea, go toward the end, chapter 13, verse 4. Hosea 13, verse 4. Yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me. Why? For there is no Savior besides me. That's a good verse to keep handy, along with some in Isaiah 40's chapters, where he says, there's no one but me. If anybody says, oh, but so-and-so is a God, in addition to the one true God. Or if they say there's more than one Savior. No. God says, Yahweh says there's only one. There's only one God and there's only one Savior, and that's me. And so he uses this term Yahweh here in a way that drives home, I'm not like any of the other gods, using air quotes, right, with a little G, because they're not real anyway. They're figments of people's imaginations and the products of their hands carving something out. They're not even real gods. So we looked at the first name. This one is used way more than all the others. So again, if you get your concordance out and you look where it has Yahweh, Jehovah, it's used so much more than all the other names there, because this is his personal name, how he relates to them personally. I put myself into a covenant with you. I entered into a covenant with you, and I have this personal relationship. Okay, so tied to that then is the next one, one we actually sang about, right? And we read about it in Amos 4. So here, where again it might have God, or more typically Lord Yahweh of hosts, Sabaoth. Okay, and here, this is one of my favorite terms for the Lord, okay, in Scripture. It means he's the sovereign commander of all armies. Okay, what armies? Well, all. What does that mean? What does that include? Well, it includes Israel's army. So whoever his people were, Judah, whoever they were, it's their army. He's the sovereign commander. Okay, we get that. But he drives home to them and the prophets that he's also the sovereign commander of the armies of their enemies. And we'll see that as we study through this, that or through when we go into the books, he's sovereign commander of the other armies, the enemies. Think about, he says that he's the one who would raise up Babylon, for example, to come to chastise his people. They're his army. They're doing his bidding. Then there we'll find in the prophets where he can even raise up the forces of nature to be his soldiers, his army. Now that's impressive, right? It's one thing to maybe have the charisma and everything that all the armies are flocking to me, and I can command them and they want to follow me and all, but you know, inanimate objects, and we find like disease is something we're going to read in a passage today, where he'll use a plague. But there are other things that he uses. Anything in creation can be God's soldier, his army. And then, of course, there's a mighty one that we haven't talked about yet, which is oftentimes what comes to mind first when people think of the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. That is all the heavenly hosts. They are his army, too. And he's in command of them. And, you know, you think about from Isaiah when Sennacherib had come to attack Judah and Jerusalem. and it wasn't time yet for them to take over. And they're arrogant and boasting and everything. And the Lord sent 5 billion angels to kill their army. Anyway, that's not right, right? How many angels did he send to wipe out their entire army?
One.
Okay, and I don't know how many myriads of myriads that means. There's 10,000s times 10,000s, you know. One can wipe out the most powerful army on the earth. He's in command of all of the heavenly hosts. Okay, now it gets better. Turn, you can keep your, if you're having a hard time finding the minor prophets, keep your finger there. And turn back to the left, way back, to Joshua. So after the books of Moses and all, you'll find Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So Joshua chapter 5, passage that will be familiar to most of us. In our first hymn, we sang about the person that Joshua will meet here. Okay, I want you to watch for that. So the Israelites have come out of Egypt, and Moses has died. They're under Joshua's command now, and they come into the Promised Land, and they're, you know, here's Jericho. It's like, wow, they got these huge walls and everything. How are we going to defeat them? And so they come up to Jericho. And then we find this, Joshua 5, verse 13. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Okay, the natural question, right? You see this person? And they look pretty mighty, and they've got their sword out. They're ready to do battle. And he's, you know, kind of standing there in front of Joshua. And Joshua knows what the Lord wants him and the Israelite army to do, but who's this? And so the natural question, are you for us or for them? And I love the answer. And he said, this is the man with his sword drawn, No, I didn't ask you a yes or no question. I asked you, are you for us or them? He said, no. And the answer is neither. Whose side are you on? And he says, you don't get it. I don't take sides. I take over. He says, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of Yahweh. Okay, so we've been talking about the Lord, the commander of all hosts, and here he is. You see, what the commander of the hosts of Yahweh is saying to Joshua, you're asking the wrong question, Joshua. The question is not, am I on your side or on their side? The question is, are you on my side? Because I command all of the Lord's armies, which includes your army, their army, the heavenly armies, and if I need them, all of creation. I command all of those. So the right question is, are you on my side? Because that's the only side that there will be one day. And so Joshua rightly fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" There's brokenness and contrition, right? That we've been talking about recently. It's like, I'm in the presence of something far greater than myself. And now, do you remember when John the Apostle in the Revelation kept falling down in front of angels? What did those angels tell him? Don't do that. Get up. I'm a servant of the Lord just like you. And here Joshua recognizes that he is nothing but a servant. this person didn't correct him. In fact, verse 15, and the captain of Yahweh's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is what? Holy. And Joshua did so. And then chapter 6, verse 2, and Yahweh said to Joshua, what? Whoa. I thought this was the captain of the Lord's army, of Yahweh's army. And then we're told, the man's still talking to him. Yahweh said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. Okay, so we sang about this person in our first song. Dost ask who that may be? What's the rest? Christ Jesus, it is he. And Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. We know that at times when, in the Old Testament, whenever one person of the Trinity takes on human flesh temporarily, that it's the same person of the Trinity who took on human flesh permanently when he was born of Mary. And Martin Luther rightly has us sing about this. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. This is Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same. This is him. This is our Jesus. He is the one who is in total command. And you think about, you know, fast forward all the way to the end of the story. Who's going to be coming riding on a white horse, coming back with all of his armies? Jesus. So we can understand that whenever we think about Yahweh Sabaoth, God of hosts, Lord of hosts, he's talking about our Savior. And it's just amazing that when the New Testament comes and it starts taking all of these things that the Old Testament saints had a little bit of trouble kind of wrapping their arms around. You remember 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, you know, as they made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, you see. And so as he's talking about this one to come, they didn't know his name. They knew some things about him, and some of it they were having a hard time wrapping their head around, but God revealed himself. And now in the New Testament, we find that, oh my, and boy, do these Old Testament books, they should come alive afresh for us. They were alive for the people back then, and they should be alive for us. Don't ever think of the Old Testament as, well, you know, that was for Israel, and it was, but it's for us too. Turn now back into the Minor Prophets real quick to Zechariah. So almost the end of the Minor Prophets. So if you hit Matthew, you went too far, go back past Malachi and then Zechariah. And we'll look at toward the end of Zechariah. Zechariah 14:9. This, you know, looks to the future. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. Now, he is king, but not everybody recognizes him. So this means that one day everybody will recognize it. He will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one. You see, there's that whole, you know, he's the only one. And his name, the only one. There won't be any other gods mentioned, followed, or anything. It'll be Yahweh alone. He will be king. And then I love, as we look in verse 16, oh, and just a passing comment, the verses after verse 9, particularly verses 12 through 15, and then some toward the end, That's where God raises up a plague, or will raise up a plague, to be part of his army, to do his bidding, right? Okay, so, verse 16, I love this. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship, and I love this name and title, to worship the King, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate. Isn't that beautiful? You know, because I mean, right now, this world is a mess. It is bad. Our lives are messy and messed up a lot of times. But we get to look forward to that one day when he will have made all things right. He will have reconciled his people to himself. He will finally have put down all of his enemies and all of our enemies. And his reign as Yahweh Sabaoth is so extensive, he will be so victorious, that we read in verse 20 that if you have a horse and you have bells on the horse, and then we all will have cooking utensils in our house, they will be called holy to Yahweh. It's going to be so extensive that even our frying pan will be holy to Yahweh. Everything will be that extensive. Okay, quickly. Next one, God. Most of the time this is Elohim, and which is plural for either El or Eloah. There's debate as to which one or both. But Elohim is plural, the other two are singular. This is the general word for God. It's like our word God in English, which, you know, sadly we can use it for people gods other than the real God. But it's a general word for God. But Elohim is plural. And some will talk about it, a plural of majesty. But I think there's a lot more going on there. Because he's called El sometimes, or Eloah sometimes. Elohim is plural, I think, on purpose, because what it does is it kind of hints at, points to, three persons in the Trinity. Think about, what the passages like in Genesis, let us make man in our image. So you see, it's not just a plural of majesty. Like, because he's so, he's God, so we're going to use plural to... That's maybe a little bit of it, but I think it's really pointing us so that when we're reading these passages about, okay, we read about the commander of the Lord's armies, and he's saying he's the commander of the Lord's armies, but yet he is the Lord. How do we reconcile that and put that together? That's where this plural says there are three persons in the Godhead. Okay, and the next one, Lord, Adonai. And this is the one that the Jews will read whenever they come across Yahweh, because they want to be careful that they don't, say his name in vain. So whenever it says in the Hebrew text, what we would see is Yahweh, the YHWH, they will instead say Adonai. And so Adonai means Lord. It's an intensive form of the normal word Lord is Adon. And so Sarah called Abraham Adon, Lord. And I'm still working on that, but, it hadn't happened in our house. So, but Adonai would be totally inappropriate, because that's reserved for God. It's an intensive form, and it's used only of him. And you find in Micah 4, where he brings it out, Lord of all the earth. He's the absolute sovereign master. Sovereign master is a good way to take that, or sovereign Lord. Okay, sometimes these are combined together. Next, where we have Lord God, or Lord Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh, where you have Yahweh, covenant, our covenant God, and sovereign authority, Lord Adonai, put together. Another one real quick, Almighty. You've probably heard of this. There's a song about it from years ago, Shaddai, and it means Almighty. He has all might, he has all power, and he's self-sufficient because he has all power. He can do anything, and whatever he pleases, he can do that. Shaddai. And then one more, which is actually kind of a lumping some together. God of Israel, God of, or it could be like your God, our God, their God, my God. Those, you know, God of Israel, God of my salvation. Personal relationship, the God of my salvation. There's that personal rescue and redemption. That's where he's the God of my salvation, not just the God of salvation. He's not just the God who saves, but he's the one, he's the God of my salvation. See, there's that personal rescue and redemption. Okay. Now, moving on. Our second main heading is this. God's character and reputation are the foundation for all of his dealings. His character and reputation are the foundation of all of his dealings. He had revealed himself to his people when he brought them out of Egypt. And then when he dealt with the surrounding nations that were opposing them. But they would quickly forget that. They were supposed to remind their kids and their grandkids, but they were forgetting it themselves. They were not passing it on. And so the minor prophets remind them. God's main concern is his honor and reputation. Let's see, we don't have time, but you can go back and read Malachi 1:11. We read it last time. And then Malachi 2:2, where God's main concern we find in the prophets is for his reputation. You must know who I am and relate to me as who I am, according to my character, my nature, my greatness. And then we won't go here either, but Malachi 2:17, that's remember where they're asking, well, how did we do that? You know, he lays a charge at their feet. Well, how did we do? When did we do that? One of the things, they accuse God of delighting in evil because, and get this, he didn't carry out justice according to their timetable. Ouch. Right? I mean, do you get frustrated sometimes? And really, you find that your relationship to God starts suffering because, you know, you're not doing this fast enough. These people are bad, or they need, you know, they need a good spanking, or what, you know. And he's not doing it according to our timetable. So they're saying, okay, well, God actually must take pleasure in evil. Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't say things you shouldn't say. Be like Asaph, you know, in Psalm 73. Yeah, you know, shut up, you know, stop talking, Asaph. You know, don't say things you shouldn't say. Job, remember, same thing. There's a time when you just need to stop talking, right? Why does he deal seriously with sin? Well, we find in a number of verses, he's holy, he's pure, he's righteous. And, you know, if we're honest, we wrestle with these things, too. We see sin. And we don't see God doing like he did sometimes in the Old Testament, pouring out his wrath on people. I mean, we talked about, I think it was in Sunday school this morning, abortion. Okay, so why has God not dealt justly, as we would say, and in the time we want it to happen? Why has he not done it already? How many babies have been murdered already? And it's hard for us. And so it turned to Habakkuk. So we were in Zechariah, so we turned backwards to the left to Habakkuk. And so if we're honest, we find ourselves where Habakkuk was. And at first, Habakkuk here is talking about Israel. So he's a godly man who's looking around him and he's seeing a whole lot of ungodly people. In Israel, you know, in among God's people. And so he cries out to the Lord, how long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you don't save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. And we do that sometimes, right? We start using hyperbole. Never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Now, he's not accusing God of anything. He's just saying, Lord, how long? I look at this wickedness and know you're a holy God. When are you going to rise up and do something about it? And then we'll give you the short version. What God does is he says, Habakkuk, I've got a plan that I'm going to carry out here in just a little bit. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they're going to come and destroy my people. And then temple and Jerusalem. And, you know, and Isaiah's like, okay, Lord, that is not what I was praying. You know, you wonder sometimes God might give you, you didn't pray the right way. And it's like, oh my, you know, I said it the wrong way. Yeah, he's like, oh my Lord, no. So verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Yahweh, have you appointed them to judge? And you, O rock, have established them to correct? Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You know, those are evil people. And you can't look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And he talks about how wicked they are and idolatrous. If we're honest, we wrestle with that. Lord, why are you not rising up yet? And then when he says, okay, yeah, I'm rising up. And we're like, that's not what I was praying, Lord. Because then it becomes a little too personal. Quickly, why does God delay in judging sin? Jonah, or this is where Jonah kind of lost it. You know, God had caused the people of Nineveh to repent, you know, after he got Jonah's attention. And he's like, what's the matter, Jonah? He goes, isn't this what I told you? I know who you are. I knew you were going to, you're going to forgive them. You're going to, you know, you're gracious and compassionate. I was hoping you would wipe them out because they're horrible and they've been bad to us. And he knew who God was. That's why he ran. He didn't want God to be gracious and compassionate to others. Also, why would God restore his people after they had sinned? Well, as I said earlier, it's all about his character. And one thing, just briefly. See, God set his love on Israel as a people. And he says in Malachi 3:6, a wonderful passage, I do not change. And we can count on that. He will not change. He's not going to say, you know, this whole thing, this little experiment with the church, you know, it's not really working out like I'd hoped. So I'm going to just, okay, y'all are gone. No, I do not change. He has set his love on us, and he will follow through. And then just a few other things real quick. Restoration and protection are only for those who trust in him. He's a refuge for his people. He's the object of our faith. He's the strength of those who trust in him. So keep in mind that we're not talking in the prophets just about this heavy judgment. Oh, it's there. But remember, part of the day of the Lord is restoration, because God is gracious and compassionate. And he is for us who trust in him by faith. Habakkuk 3:18 and 19. He's our strength. He's our refuge. And he's able to accomplish all this. Why? Because he says in Malachi 1:14, I think on our last one, yeah. He says, I am a great king. One day, as we saw in Zechariah 14, he'll be recognized as such, as the king, Yahweh Sabaoth. He is mighty. You know, we don't have time to read it, but Amos 4, we did read that earlier today, and then also Amos 9:6, he is mighty. So just briefly, finally, how are we to respond to this God? Now, yes, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God's judgment will not come upon you as it will upon those who reject him. But does it mean that you take your sin lightly? Because, see, when he wrote, had these men write the minor prophets, they were writing to all of God's people. Many needed to repent. Some of them were genuine believers. And others weren't yet, and he's calling them to repent in salvation and to be saved. he calls on us, prepare to meet your God. We need to take him seriously. He takes sin seriously, even in believers' lives. And we can't think, you know, I've got the ticket to heaven, you know, I walked the aisle, I did this, whatever, I'm good. No, he takes sin seriously. And as we kind of touched on this a little bit, but we should not complain about his plan or his schedule if it doesn't happen in our timing. Instead, we find in Habakkuk 2:20, that guy that was wrestling with all of this, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. There are times where we just need to put our hand over our mouth and say, okay, John, stop talking. Be silent before him. He's God and I'm not. I need to take my sin seriously. And that means with Micah 6:8, that beautiful verse, we are to walk humbly with our God. How will you respond today to Yahweh, the commander of all armies? How will you respond to our great King? How will you respond? As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, as we saw in that earlier slide, Messiah is the key to reconciling us to God. Zechariah 13, he talks about striking the shepherd. I was going to go there, but we don't have time. So Zechariah 13, strike the shepherd. And it's talking about when our Lord Jesus would be struck. And then back up a chapter, Zechariah 12:10. One day Israel will look on, he says, me whom they have pierced. There's God talking. So it means that it had to have been God who was on the cross. And it was God the Son. They will look on me whom they have pierced and they will weep in that day. It is Messiah that is the key to all this, to restoring everything and bringing our attention, our focus, our honor back to God where it belongs. And to honor him, to glorify him and make him the glory in our midst. And so as we partake of the Lord's table, think about this Jesus we've touched on today. But he's the key to all of it. And we're going to have some messages later that are going to develop that further. But the only way that God could restore any people, Israel, us, is through the work of the Savior.